In Acts chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, I'll read the verses. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, we read, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers." So even though there were over 3,000 members of the church in Jerusalem at this time, these Christians, we are told, continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. So these words mean that the Christians in the Jerusalem church were continually devoting themselves to, persisting in adhering to, intently engaged in, not only the teaching of the apostles, which was, of course, foundational to their life as individual believers, as well as corporately as a church, but these Christians in the church in Jerusalem were also continually devoting themselves to, persisting in adhering to, intently engaged in the fellowship of the saints. And that's what we are to do, and we're a lot fewer than 3,000. So it should be probably easier for us to do that. So in this persevering devotion to the fellowship of the saints, seen there in Acts chapter 2, this has been the focus of our studies in these adult Bible classes as we have worked through John Owen's treatise entitled The Duties of Christian Fellowship. And so this morning we return to rule number 14 in the second section of Owen's treatise. And rule number 14, which we began studying last Lord's Day, states this: believers must watch one another's behavior carefully and warn one another to avoid all disorderly conduct. If any offending member will not accept such warning, their case must be brought to the church. So that's rule number 14. So by way of review this morning, in this rule, John Owen gives us three duties which each church member must fulfill according to the Word of God in order to continue steadfastly in our fellowship with one another. So we are to watch one another. And we saw last week that this duty to watch one another is assumed in numerous scriptures. The Lord Jesus commands us to love one another even as he has loved us. And one significant way in which the Lord manifested his love for his people was that he shepherded them. He watched over them. And so as the Lord shepherds his people, watches them with a faithful love, so we are to shepherd one another, watch over one another in faithfulness and in love. And then we saw last Lord's Day some necessary qualifications to this duty to watch one another. We must not pry with curiosity into one another's lives. We must not search maliciously for discoveries which would trouble or dishonor our brethren. And we must imitate what is exemplary in our brethren when we observe, when we watch them. And then thirdly, by way of review, last Lord's Day, we saw some necessary goals to be obtained by fulfilling this duty to watch one another. We must watch one another with a desire for the promotion of the glory of God. We must watch one another with a concern for each other's spiritual and eternal well-being. And then last Lord's Day, we moved on from that first duty, we are to watch one another, to the second duty, we are to warn one another. So again, by way of review, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples about groups that taught falsehood. And so it's right for us to warn one another when we are aware of some group teaching falsehood, and maybe that brother or sister has begun to listen to that group. But then we saw last week also, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about a specific individual who resisted the truth. And sometimes we must warn brethren of an individual who is opposing biblical truth. So that's a review. Now we come to new material as we continue to look at this duty. We are to warn one another. So new material. In the third place, Christians are given the grace to warn other believers. Christians are given the grace to warn other believers. It's not uncommon for Christians to think that the responsibility to warn other disciples about false teachers, about erroneous doctrines, about other spiritual dangers. It's not uncommon to hear Christians say, well, that's the pastor's responsibility. Of course, that is correct. It is the pastor's responsibility to warn. But it's incorrect to think that it is only the responsibility of only the pastors. No, you as individual believers have this responsibility to warn others as well. So turn now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Romans 15, verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." So looking at verse 14 of Romans 15, notice first of all that Paul addressed these Christians with affection. That was not an unusual thing for the Apostle Paul to do. He called them my brethren. And think about it, the majority of these believers in the church in Rome were Gentiles of different ethnic backgrounds. And clearly, any and all religious and racial prejudices which Paul previously had now been purged from his heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. They were all one through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, Paul had a sincere, earnest, fervent love for these Christians in Rome. And he longed, he tells us in this very letter, not only to see them face to face, but he longed to see them grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he appealed to them in his writing. He appealed to them as my brethren in order to gain their ears, in order to gain their hearts, in order to secure their obedience to fulfill a vital aspect of Christian fellowship. But notice, secondly, from Romans 15, 14, that Paul was fully convinced that the grace of God was working in them. He was fully persuaded. There is absolutely no doubt in the Apostle Paul's mind. He was convinced of three realities in the lives of all of these Christians in Rome because of the work of the indwelling Spirit of God. Paul tells them in verse 14, first of all, they were full of goodness. Were they still sinners? Yes, they were. But by the grace of God, they were full of goodness. That is, they were rich in kindness and generous in heart. And consequently, this abundant goodness manifested itself in their words and deeds in the church and in the world. Secondly, they were filled with all knowledge. That is, they had a wide-ranging biblical knowledge and spirit-wrought discernment to know how to apply that knowledge to their lives as well as to the lives of others. And then thirdly, Paul says he was fully persuaded that they were able to admonish one another. That is, the members in the church in Rome were competent to counsel one another, able to reprove, able to warn those who were erring either doctrinally or practically in their living. And in this letter, it's very plain when you read this letter that we call Romans, the Apostle Paul admonished these believers at a number of points. They were not perfect and sinless, these believers. And so in the letter, Paul admonishes them at different points. He not only watched over them from afar, he also warned them with his words. And the fact that Paul admonished these believers in Rome did not mean that these believers were incompetent or incapable of admonishing other believers. You see what I'm saying? You may look at your own heart and life as a Christian and say, I have so much room to grow. I need to learn so much more from my Bible. I mean, who am I to be admonishing another Christian or brother who's been in the faith 20 years longer than I have been? I'm just a young Christian. Well, if you think that way, that's good. You're clothed with humility. But as with the Christians in Rome, you need to understand that God has given you His Word. God has given you His Holy Spirit. God actually is, through the Apostle Paul, He is instructing you that you do have a responsibility, when it's appropriate, to warn, to admonish your brothers and sisters in Christ as they have need. So these Christians in Rome were not perfect, but Paul wrote to them stating, you are able to admonish one another. But now, we have to understand that, but then understand that Christians are explicitly instructed to warn other believers when necessary. In Romans, he's telling us that you have that ability to admonish one another. Now I want you to turn to another passage where we see that Christians are explicitly instructed to warn other believers when necessary. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Christians are given the grace to warn other believers. Christians are explicitly instructed to warn other believers when necessary. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. Now, although this letter was written by Paul to the Christians in the church in Thessalonica, Paul, he personally wrote it. He may have had somebody that was writing the actual words as he dictated it. But Paul included Silas and Timothy in his exhortation here in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice that in that verse. He doesn't say, and I exhort you. He could have done that, but Paul wrote, and we exhort you. And if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, you will see that Paul indeed includes Silas and Timothy in this letter that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. So here in verse 14, we exhort you. Clearly, what Paul was about to write was of such importance that he included Silas and Timothy as also exhorting the Thessalonians along with him, the Apostle Paul. The members of the church, notice once again that Paul exhorts the brethren. He's not here writing to the pastors. He's writing to the brethren. The members of the church were encouraged and instructed to fulfill four duties. And at the head of the list of these four duties was this specific duty to admonish the disorderly. The word admonish in this verse is the same word used by Paul in Romans 15:14. But whereas in Romans 15, Paul wrote a general statement of fact, he wrote, "You are able to admonish one another." Here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul issued a specific command, admonish the disorderly. This word disorderly is a Greek word that was used to describe soldiers who were not marching in step with fellow soldiers. Now, many of you know that I was in the army, and I remember when I was being trained how to march with other soldiers. And you're being taught left face, right face, left column, right column, about face, all this stuff. And it was just really amusing to watch all of us at first. And you realize a lot of people didn't know the left from the right, because the sergeant says left face and some turn right. And you really got a messy situation. It was a bit chaotic. Well, that's this word here, disorderly. It's soldiers who are not marching in step with their fellow soldiers. So with this word disorderly, Paul was referring to Christians in the church who were irregular in their conduct. They were out of step with the instructions and commands of God's word. And consequently, they were out of step with their brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Now, Paul does not identify specific disorderly conduct in this verse. But in this letter, 1 Thessalonians, he alludes to disorderly conduct in some portions. And then in his second letter, he gets more specific. But he's alluding to it. But clearly, such disorderly conduct can be manifested, and indeed usually is manifested, not only in the church, but also at times within families, places of work, and in the world at large. But regardless of its place of manifestation, this disorderly conduct, whenever you, a member of the church, an individual, become aware of disorderly conduct, not through hearsay, but personally, through observation, through hearing, you're aware of disorderly conduct of a fellow church member, this verse explicitly instructs you that it is your personal responsibility to faithfully and lovingly admonish that brother or sister. So that's what we need to see here from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. But now in the fifth place, Christians are instructed to join appropriate action to their warnings when necessary. So turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Christians are instructed to join appropriate action to their warnings when necessary. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. For we did not behave ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat bread for nothing at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you, not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example unto you, that you should imitate us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. And there we stop our reading of this passage. So notice, first of all, from verses 6 and 10, here in 2 Thessalonians 3, that Paul issued a command to the Christians in the church. So he's not suggesting this to us as Christians. He is commanding us to do certain things. We need to remember that. But notice, secondly, from verse 6, the emphatic authority of this command. The emphatic authority of this command. As with 1 Thessalonians, here too, Paul included Silas and Timothy in the issuance of this command, underscoring the weightiness of the command. But furthermore, and more significantly, notice what Paul did here in this passage. Paul issued this command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if Paul was stating, on the basis of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in accordance with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, I, Paul the Apostle, am issuing this command to every Christian in the church in Thessalonica. Now we must remember that Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was conscious of that reality. And therefore, his words as an apostle are the word of God. And thus they are fully authoritative in and of themselves. Paul understood this. But you see, he added here, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Paul add those words, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Since he understood that he was an apostle, he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It was authoritative what he himself wrote. Why did he add, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? It was certainly not just filler. But he wrote these words, I believe, to further underscore, to emphasize the weightiness of the command written in his following words. So that's the emphatic authority of this command, to withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. But notice, thirdly, from this passage, notice the substance of this command in verse 6. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. Members of a local church are commanded to withdraw, that means to stay away from, every, not just some, but from every member of the church who literally walks about in a disorderly way. That's what the phrase means there. It's walking about in a disorderly way. Such a command, especially to modern Americans, may seem severe, may seem harsh, may seem unloving. I'm to withdraw? That doesn't sound very loving. It's not very kind. But of course, this is not unloving. This is not harsh. This is not severe. And perhaps Paul suspected that some members of the church in Thessalonica would think this very thing. I mean, I don't know. I'm just saying possibly Paul suspected some members in the church might think that withdrawing from a brother or sister who's walking disorderly, that's not kind, that's not loving, that's harsh. And perhaps this is the reason why Paul wrote that this specific command was issued in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to get their consciences. He wanted to get their judgments, secure them. William Hendrickson, the Bible commentator, wrote this about this very passage. When admonition does not succeed, segregation must be resorted to, a withdrawing. Such withdrawing from a disorderly brother or sister does not mean complete ostracizing of that individual, Look at verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3. We didn't read that verse, but when you look there, you'll see that such individuals who are behaving disorderly are still to be regarded as brethren. So it doesn't mean just ostracize them. But this command does clearly mean that the other members of the church are not to associate with such a disorderly member on intimate terms. Here I'm quoting Hendrickson again, on intimate terms, agreeing with them and following their example. That's what Hendrickson wrote. The disorderly brother or sister needs to understand what they're doing is not right. The Lord knows better than we do that such withdrawing from a disorderly member of the church is necessary for that individual's deliverance from his or her disorderly conduct. It is the unpleasant spiritual and practical medicine that is needed for the recovery of the erring brother and sister. We all know what that's like from a real medical standpoint. I've had to take some cough medicine recently with regards to my whatever this is I've had for almost over 2 weeks now, or 2 weeks, I think. This is yucky tasting, but I take it because it works. It's a medicine that works. So we need to see this concerning withdrawing. It is unpleasant spiritual and practical medicine that is needed for the recovering of the erring brother or sister. But now notice fourthly from this passage, the identity of the specific disorderly conduct of some Christians in the church. We see that in verse 11. The identity of the specific conduct of some Christians in the church. Some members of the church were not working, but were going from house to house among the members of the church in order to get their food. And in the process, it would seem they were busybodies. They were prying into other people's lives with a sinful curiosity. They were, it seems, gossiping, taking gossip from one house to another as they went from house to house to get food. So this sinful behavior was in stark contrast to the example set before the Thessalonians by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And Paul reminded them of that in verses 8 and 9. You can see that there in your Bibles. Their words and their lives instructed these Christians how they ought to live in this world. So the specific disorderly conduct, they were not working, they were going from house to house to get fed, they were gossiping in the process. But now notice in the fifth place from this passage that disorderly behavior refers to much more than sinful laziness and being a sinful busybody. Notice verse 6 in this passage. The Apostle Paul wrote, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. Not after the tradition which they received of us. To walk about in a disorderly manner includes conduct that is not according to the apostolic tradition. And in this context here, tradition is not referring to man-made customs or practices which may or may not be morally acceptable. No, tradition in the New Testament at times, as in this passage, refers to biblical truth which has been transmitted in the way of teaching, precept, and doctrine. And Paul wanted the members of the church there in Thessalonica to understand that disorderly conduct was not limited to those who did not work or those who were gossips. Disorderly conduct could include patterns of behavior such as forming parties within a church and fostering division, as happened at Corinth. I follow the Apostle Peter. I follow Apollos, who was very eloquent. And I follow Christ. I'm super spiritual. You see, they had these parties, these divisions within the church. In our day, it could be, I don't get vaccinated. I would never do that. And if you do that, you're not thinking clearly. Or it could be, I got vaccinated. You're irresponsible to not get vaccinated. See, such things can create parties within a church. Division. That's disorderly. Has nothing to do with being lazy or gossiping. It's division within a church. Disorderly conduct could include such patterns of behavior as improper and selfish behavior at church fellowship meals. That apparently was happening in the church in Corinth prior to the Lord's suppers. Or disorderly conduct as a pattern of life could be being at odds with another member of the church for months, maybe years. You avoid that brother or sister. You consciously, deliberately avoid, such as Euodia and Syntyche in the church in Philippi. So Paul wants us to understand here, disorderly conduct can be anything that goes contrary to apostolic tradition, to biblical truth, which we find in the Bible. In our dealings with our Christian brothers and sisters in the church, we must remember that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is what is at stake. There is an onlooking world, and even in our own midst, visitors who come in and don't know us personally yet, they're seeing, they're observing. And we need to remember that dealing with disorderly conduct in the church is also for the spiritual and practical well-being of the one who is being disorderly. And therefore, brethren, because again, remember, these are words written not to me as the pastor. These are words written to you, the members of the church. You must go contrary to your natural reticence and obey the word of God, motivated by love for Jesus Christ, love for his church, not just universal, but local church, and love for the individual concerned. You must go prayerfully. You must go with wisdom. You must go with humility. You must do that. But when it is a pattern of disorderly behavior, you must go, if you are aware of it. And again, you're aware of it not through hearsay, but either with your own eyes or your own ears directly. But now, another principle. Sixthly, Christians are to warn brethren who err from the truth. So far, we've been looking at really behavior that is disorderly. But Christians are to warn brethren who err from the truth. Turn to James chapter 5 and verse 19. James chapter 5 and verse 19. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one converts him, turns him back, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. And there we stop our reading. The Apostle James concluded this letter, not with a benediction, not with greetings, but with a sobering call to Christians to act when they see a brother or sister straying from the truth. So the individual's life may be, as far as you can see, impeccable, but they're straying from the truth. So we have here, first of all, a warning regarding the real possibility of a professing Christian straying from the truth in verse 19. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that all of God's elect will indeed persevere in the faith to the end of their days. They are kept by the power of God. No one shall snatch them out of God's hand. The Bible also teaches very clearly that every professing Christian has a God-given responsibility to persevere in the faith. They must continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ all their days. They must daily repent of their sins. James was fully aware of these biblical truths and realities, and he was keenly aware of the possibility of self-deception. When you read his letter, you realize that. And he was aware of the existence of an active and deceiving devil. And therefore, with all of that knowledge, James warns his readers of the possibility of wandering away from the truth. With his sobering and yet, I think, very tender words, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth." He's tender, he's sober. It is a possibility that you can wander away from the truth. By truth, James is here referring to any biblical truth, both in its narrow and in its broad sense. And with the words of verse 19, James warned his readers of this danger so that they will be sober, on their guard, and firmly root themselves in the Scriptures. And so if you want to be guarded from error in your heart and life, doctrinally, and of course what you believe affects the way you live, then you need, dear brothers and sisters, as you have been often exhorted from this very pulpit, you need to be daily reading your Bible. You need to be bringing in the truth of God, so that you don't go off in error, because it is a real possibility to wander off into error. But notice, secondly, from James 5, we also have here a warning regarding the real possibility of apostasy. Not just erring from the truth, straying away from the truth, but a warning regarding the real possibility of apostasy from the truth. With the words, "if any among you err from the truth," in verse 19, and then James' words in verse 20 that he who converts or turns back a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, it seems that James was also thinking of this awful reality of apostasy from the truth of the gospel in its entirety, as opposed to just wandering off from some specific truth. That's, of course, not at all good or healthy spiritually. But it seems as though James also is warning about this real possibility of turning away totally from gospel truth. Because he tells us that if you convert, if you turn again such a one who has been going astray from the truth, that you can indeed save someone from death. Apostasy from the truth of the gospel means apostasy from a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means death. So James states that when such an erring, wandering sinner is turned away from his departure from the truth of the gospel, when he's turned away from his departure from Christ and is brought back to the truth of the gospel, brought back to Jesus Christ, he is saved from death. So we need to see this in this passage. It's meant to sober us. But notice thirdly from James 5, James assumes that an ordinary Christian will turn the erring brother or sister back to the truth and back to Jesus Christ. Again, this wasn't written by James to the pastors. Christians in the local church are being encouraged by James to keep a watch over their brethren and to warn them of error and warn them of danger when needed, and even endeavor to turn them again by their earnest and loving words of exhortation, words of instruction, words of warning, words of rebuke when needed. We are to do that, to turn them, to recover them from such error. But notice, fourthly, James assumes that there will be erring and wandering individuals who will indeed return. It's not hopeless. You shouldn't think that. Well, he or she seems kind of far gone now. No, it's not hopeless. Of course, erring and wandering Christians will not return to the truth and to Christ as they should if they do not listen to admonitions of their brethren. James isn't addressing that, but I am here. You go to a brother or sister that you see erring off from the truth, erring away from the gospel. You want to recover them, return them. Well, that erring brother or sister, regarded as such right now, a brother and sister, they need to, and we all need to hear this and understand this now when we are spiritually healthy, they need to make sure they listen to the admonitions of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore now, when all of you, I'm assuming everyone here is in a healthy state spiritually, that may not be true with one or two or three, I don't know, off the top of my head, but assuming that you're in a good state spiritually right now, now is the time to pray to God and say, Lord, should I ever go astray from the truth, from the gospel? Should I ever indeed also be disorderly? Lord, help me at that time when someone comes to me to seek to turn me back into the way of truth and righteousness. Help me, I pray, to listen to his or her admonitions. To be ready to hear, to accept patiently the warnings and admonitions of your brother or sister. To listen to their admonitions without resentment, without anger, without bitterness, without defensiveness, without blame shifting, without rationalization, without self-justification. To listen, truly listen, not listen thinking, well, how am I going to respond to what he or she is now saying to me? Let's see, I will say this. No, that's not listening. That's not listening. Ask the Lord now for his grace that you may receive such admonitions. Pray, of course, that you would never err from the truth, never be disorderly. Pray that as well. But Lord, should I err? Should I be disorderly, I ask you now for your grace that at that time I may receive admonitions with all humility, with receptivity, with patience, with gratitude, and then repent, turn again. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 31. Proverbs 15, verse 31. The ear that hearkens to the reproof of life shall abide among the wise. He that refuses correction despises his own soul. But he that hearkens to reproof gets understanding. Would to God that all of us would remember these two verses when we are being admonished, rebuked, reproved, corrected. Sometimes our brothers and sisters in Christ, they don't always handle it perfectly. Do you always handle every situation perfectly? You said, well, you didn't really say that in the right way to me. Well, if what they said was valid, why are you criticizing the way they said it? I call that pride, defensiveness. Well, you should have done this first before you came to me. Well, they came to you in love, and now you're rebuffing them because they didn't do it in the right process, the right way. It's carnal. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Your brethren are not perfect. Be thankful to God they're speaking the truth to you in love instead of criticizing them for this or that, the way they did this, the way they didn't do this, the way they approached you, the way they didn't approach you. No, the ear that hearkens to the reproof of life shall abide among the wise. Would you be wise? Then ask God for that ear that hearkens, pays attention to the reproof of life. He that refuses correction despises his own soul. Is that what you want to do? But he that hearkens to reproof gets understanding. Easy for me to read these words, but the sin of pride and defensiveness is so prevalent as remaining sin in the hearts and lives of Christians. We need to plead with God that we would kill the sin of pride and receive willingly, patiently, with gratitude, the rebukes, the reproofs of our brethren. So, brethren, by way of review, we're to watch one another. We're to warn one another. Christians are given the grace to warn other believers. Christians are explicitly instructed to warn other believers when necessary, and we're to join appropriate action at times to our warnings, and we're to warn brethren when they err from the truth. But now, thirdly, watch, warn. Thirdly, we are to refer an impenitent member to the church. Turn to Matthew 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. And if your brother sin against you, go show him his fault between you and him alone. If he hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he hear you not, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto you as the Gentile and the publican. Now, in his treatise, John Owen makes it very plain, I'm going to quote him in a moment, that he had no intentions of unpacking this Matthew 18 passage in this specific treatise. Now, here's what Owen actually wrote in his treatise concerning Matthew 18. On this last point of the rule, resorting to the church when private admonition does not prevail, our Savior has so plainly described in Matthew 18 the way to proceed that it needs no further explanation. And that's Owen. Now, it does need further explanation, but Owen's point was he didn't want to sidetrack off onto a lengthy discussion about Matthew 18. It is plain. But now I'm going to move on, and actually maybe not, because I only have 3 minutes left. But let me just give you the next heading. Vital biblical perspectives which must guide us when we admonish others. And Owen mentions at least two. There could be a lot more. Vital biblical perspectives which must guide us when we admonish others. And I will, God willing, perhaps next Sunday deal with these specifically, but I'll just say what they are. Biblical love must motivate and guide us. Secondly, sincerity and not hypocrisy must motivate and guide us. When we go to reprove, to warn, to correct, to bring back someone who is erring from the truth or behaving in a way that is disorderly, not proper, according to the scriptures. Love and sincerity must motivate us. Well, brethren, let's close in prayer at this point in time. Father, we ask that you would take these truths which we have been studying over these past two Lord's days and write them upon our hearts, write them upon our very minds, and enable us by your grace to be faithful to you and faithful to your word and faithful to one another by loving one another sincerely and by speaking the truth to one another when we need to do so. And we pray that you would give to all of us obedient ears and hearts to receive warnings, corrections, reproofs that our brothers and sisters in Christ might at any time bring to us. We ask for these mercies in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.